now. Please turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And tonight, I want us to look at verses 19 to 22. Now, I'm sure lots of us have seen the pictures on the news of this huge snowfall that's been in the eastern US. Just imagine now, in a situation like that, that we were all together somewhere there in the eastern part of the US or Canada, in the snow. They've been saying that they're due to have another 40 inches of snow, I think, one report I read. I don't know if that's right. But imagine we were there all together, and then somebody amongst us suggested, why don't we put the fire out and turn off the lights? Just sit in the dark and wait for the coldness to come in. I mean, we quite rightly think that that person was mad, wouldn't we? Because we all recognise that fire is the only source of heat and that life can't be sustained without it. It would just make no sense to do that. Well, in the same way, the life of the Church of Jesus Christ is wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit. And to quench the Holy Spirit, to put out that fire, to put out that light, is the sure way for any church to grow cold and dark and die. There's no doubt about that. That's not something which is up for discussion. An organization can continue for a couple of generations when the Holy Spirit has departed. But it's not a church. It's just a relic. For it to be a church where there is true spiritual light, it must come from the Holy Spirit. And what we read in verses 19 to 22 is that life and light come from the Holy Spirit of God. And we have to take great care that we welcome all that the Spirit does and that we reject all that opposes him. Okay, so that's our focus tonight. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. A little bit about the role of the Holy Spirit. I think that's important, the importance of the Holy Spirit. In Christianity is a triune religion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all are involved in our lives. All are involved in their work in the world. And what we find is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply to people the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on their behalf. And that's true from beginning to end. So what it means is the Father planned salvation, the Holy Spirit accomplished it by his work in his life, death, and resurrection. And now, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has sent his Holy Spirit to apply that all throughout the world, as people are brought from darkness into light, and as they are built up and grow in grace. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, in this letter, in the previous sections, there are a few things said about the work of the Holy Spirit that are useful for us to bear in mind at this point. For instance, the role of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. In chapter 1 and verse 5, you get this. For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, and you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The point there is, as we've seen in previous weeks, it's the Holy Spirit that makes the gospel effective in the lives of those that hear it. The gospel can come in word only. We can hear it and nobody's moved, affected, changed in any way. But it can come in the Holy Spirit, who takes that word and makes it live. And the way it works is like this. The Holy Spirit convicts men and women of their sin. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about this in John 16. He says, when I depart, I will send the Holy Spirit, the helper, to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So one of the first great works that the Holy Spirit does when he's bringing men and women to Jesus Christ is to convince them of the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment, and in doing that, to make them aware and convinced of their need of a saviour. We can't do that. We can be involved in the process by pointing out the truth of the law of God and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But it takes the Spirit of God to really pin it on us in such a way that we are convinced that it's true. Now, as well as that, it's the Holy Spirit who opens our hearts to receive the gospel. When Paul was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he met that woman Lydia, and one of the things we read about her is that she heard them, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And you've got this idea of her sat there, and the word coming to her, but the word not being able to gain entrance to her heart until the Holy Spirit opens her heart up so that she might understand it and receive it and embrace it. The Holy Spirit removes our blindness. There's a spiritual blindness in the lives of men and women. The gospel is veiled, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. It's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But then he says this: it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Many of us have had the experience where we heard the gospel, possibly for an extended period of time. We knew that men and women around us rejoiced in that gospel and saw something in the Lord Jesus Christ that we just couldn't see. But then in God's goodness, the day came when these things became real to us. And it was as if light had shone into the darkness of our lives. And we were able to see and respond and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way which was new to us. The Holy Spirit renews us, and he renews our will. That's another thing that happens when people are converted. Paul says that by nature, people's carnal mind, their mind without the influence of the Holy Spirit, is opposed to God. It isn't subject to God's law. It can't be. The result of that, those that are in the flesh can't please God. He says this in Romans 8. But then he says, but you, Christian people, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And one of the things he's getting at in that passage in Romans 8 is this: before the Spirit of God came and changed us, our wills were opposed to God. But when he changed us, he made us willing. And the work of the Spirit of God in us means that we now come to believe the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him and to desire to walk in his way. It's the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. It's a big, big field. But it's absolutely vital to recognize that without that great regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit giving new life, evangelism is never successful, because nobody is ever saved unless the Holy Spirit comes and works. The Lord talks about this in John chapter 3. He says the Spirit blows where it wills. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it's come from or where it goes. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I say to you, you must be born again. The essential role of the Spirit of God in evangelism. Now, there's more. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he says this: you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And part of what that verse is talking about is that the Holy Spirit has a role in the life of believers to work as a comforter. He applies to us as Christian people the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that it produces joy and strength and a spiritual response in us as Christian people. See, in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And it's a picture of union with Christ. Christ is the vine. A believer is a branch. When they are joined together, life flows from the vine into the branch and fruit results. The fruit of a transformed life. The fruit of joy and peace in believing. It's the Holy Spirit that communicates that to us. And as well as that, you know, the Holy Spirit teaches us the things of Christ. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify me. He will take of what's mine and reveal it to you. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says, we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And the idea in Scripture is that the Spirit is involved in this in two ways. He inspires Scripture. He inspired the apostles and prophets who wrote for us the Word of God. But in addition to that, he enlightens the minds of those that read it. Because otherwise, it's a closed book. We can be like the people in John chapter 8. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me. But when the Spirit comes and shines his light into that situation, we see the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It comes alive. And what a great joy that is in our lives as believers when we read the Word and we see more of Christ and we are helped. The last little thing in 1 Thessalonians is this. Chapter 4 and verse 8. He who rejects this does not reject... verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And the idea there is that the Holy Spirit functions as a sanctifier. It is his work to make Christian people holy. It's by his power that sin is put to death and that the graces, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, grow and develop in our lives. So very simply, using 1 Thessalonians, you can see three big headings. The Holy Spirit is essential in evangelism. The Holy Spirit is essential for our comfort and growth. The Holy Spirit is essential for our holiness. When you break it all down, we are utterly dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So if the Holy Spirit were to be quenched, and his fire and his light were to be put out, the result would be inevitable coldness and darkness and death. Right, verse 19. So what's our responsibility then? Quite simply this. Do not quench the Spirit. Now the word quench here, it means to put out a fire or to put out a light. It's used for both. Either by starving it of fuel. That's what you get in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. They don't have enough oil and the light is being quenched. Or by throwing something on it like water or soil to put it out. But the point is, when the fire is quenched, what happens is we prevent it working. It no longer burns. It no longer gives heat. It no longer gives light. Either in part or completely. The fire is quenched, it doesn't burn. So, what Paul is saying is that there can be obstacles to the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And we must be very careful that those obstacles are removed. It's essential for our life and essential for our well-being. Okay, now then, how does this come about? Well, two ways, okay? We'll spend a little bit of time on this. The first one is we can sort of restrict his working. That's what he's saying here. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. The main point that he's making, although it applies more generally, his specific point is prophecy, the communication of messages from God to the people. Prophecy in the New Testament period was basically a spiritual gift. Prophecy was a message that was sent from God as a result of revelation. You get that in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay? Now, in the early years, in the church here, there were apostles and prophets, gifts of the ascended Christ, Ephesians 4, who were sent to lay the foundation of the church. So Paul says, the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2:20, right? That work means that the writings of the apostles are scripture. Interesting, the apostle Peter says that about the writings of the apostle Paul. He says in 2 Peter 3, oh, Paul's letters, there are some things that are really hard to understand, he says. And some people twist those as they do the rest of the scriptures. So he's putting Paul's writings on the same level as the rest of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. That's the work that they do, writing the Bible for us to lay this great foundation. But in addition to that, in the New Testament period, there were various prophecies given in the churches from time to time that, unlike the writings of the apostles, they were to test and to make sure were genuine and from God. So in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Because it was recognized that not all prophecies that claimed to come from God actually did come from God. Some could be the work of charlatans, people pretending to speak from God but making it up. And some could be the work of the influence of other spirits, evil spirits, that would deceive the people. And so the churches needed to be on their guard. Now it's interesting, Paul says, don't despise prophecies. Something had happened in Thessalonica which meant that some of the people there were despising prophecies. They were making absolutely nothing of them. That's the emphasis of the word. Prophecies were being given, but they were completely disregarding them. They had no place for them at all. And the problem, Paul says, if you do that, then you are ignoring and dismissing what God is saying to you. And if you do that, you are preventing God from working in your life. It's quenching God's spirit when you don't allow him to work in the way which he desires. Now, a couple of things to notice here. Why would people do that? Well, sometimes it happens because something is said which proves to be wrong, and so everything is thrown out. Thrown out the baby with the bathwater. Everything is thrown out. It's possible but not certain that in Thessalonica, the wrong teaching and the wrong ideas that they had about the second coming had come to them as a result of a word of prophecy. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, Paul says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. If somebody tells you Christ has come, even by spirit, by a word of prophecy, don't believe them, he says. So maybe people had been given words that they claimed to be prophetic words about the second coming, which were wrong. And then people in Thessalonica hear that, they recognize it's wrong, and they say if that prophecy is wrong, they must all be wrong. And they cast them all out. You can see how that tendency is very, very easy. It's similar to the sort of thing where somebody says, I don't like dogs. Why don't you like dogs? One dog bit me when I was a child. I don't trust any dog. I was like that for years with cats. When I was a little boy, a cat in a village, I went to stroke it and it scrambled me and cut my thumb and I bled. Stupid thing. I didn't like cats until I was about 45. Because cats were unreliable. You can't trust cats because a cat once scrambled me. See, it could be that sort of thing. There's been one excess which is wrong, so they throw it all out. Okay, that's possible. But there are other reasons as well. Sometimes it's just because people want to be in control. And this is a bit more subtle. People like to plan. They like things to be orderly. They are uncomfortable should anything happen or anything be said that would upset their expectations and upset the decorum of the service. Some of us get a bit jittery if children make a noise in a church service on a Sunday. Well, you can imagine how jittery some people might come if somebody said, I've got a word from God for you. It's challenging. And so people would say, you don't really want to go there. It's best to keep things in order. And some of us, our temperaments are like that. Now, although this passage is talking specifically about prophecy, we can apply it a bit more generally to our situation today. Okay? A couple of ways which are important here. We don't have apostles in the sense of the Apostle Paul today. That's not possible because they were foundational. The Word of God is complete. There's nothing to be added to the Word of God. It is sufficient for life and godliness. That's not in doubt. But God still speaks today. And it's important we recognize that because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes the Holy Spirit guides people by giving intimations of his will. There's no particular reason to go into this. Any of us here who've experienced this in God's goodness would look back on something like that and would say, well, that was God's graciousness to me at the time, who helped me and guided me in an unusual way in a difficult situation. Thank God for it. But an example of this sort of thing would be the way that the Spirit guided Philip in Acts chapter 8 to the Ethiopian eunuch. Go down to the wilderness, attach yourself to the chariot. See, even if Philip had a complete Bible, there is no way that he could have received that guidance by reading it. The Spirit of God would have needed to have told him, to have made an intimation of his will in some way. And personally, I don't see any reason why such things cannot happen today. In addition to that, sometimes there's a prophetic element when people preach. And again, some people will have experienced that. And you can read the history books about this in Spurgeon's ministry and other people, where somebody is sat there and somebody says something and it immediately goes home and resonates to somebody's situation. And they say, how did you know that about me? And the person says, I didn't know that about you. It's God's guidance in the situation that something specific might be said, which applies. In addition to that, God sometimes gives particular insights into the meaning of God's word and particular ability to apply it to a specific circumstance. It's the work of the Holy Spirit helping us and enlightening us. And also, through the word of God itself, God speaks to us. This is most fundamental and most central. In Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And many of us will have experienced sitting down under the word of God, and as the word of God is read or preached, so it is we say, God is showing me something about myself that I haven't seen before. He's revealing to me the truth about the motives of my heart and my intentions that I wasn't aware of. God is dealing with me. That's so very valuable. Because God is a God who speaks. But the point here is, when he speaks, we have to be really careful that we don't despise it. That we don't make nothing of it. That we refuse to let it influence our conduct. When God speaks, it's important that we respond. Now, a second element here is, God works today. Let me just give you some examples. God works as a spirit of prayer. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of prayer. And sometimes he constrains us and he helps us when we pray. And when he does that, we need to be careful that we don't quench him and refuse. But if he leads us and guides us in our prayers, it's right that we should give ourselves to that. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of holiness. He convicts us of things sometimes. He strengthens us sometimes. And when that happens, we need to act on those convictions and not just let them pass by. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption. And when the Holy Spirit sometimes gives us a clearer assurance and a clearer grasp of our acceptance with God, it's only right that we take hold of that and we thank God for it. We don't just ignore it and play it off because we're too busy or sin it away by our disobedience. But rather we recognize that and we thank God for it because God himself is doing something and is helping us. You see, the reality that we mustn't quench the Spirit of God, who still works. And then the second side, the flip side of this, is it's not just, it's not just that, but also we must be careful that we don't allow other things to take his place. Some of us have a tendency to quench and restrict what the Spirit of God is doing, not being sensitive to it, wanting to keep God in his place. But amongst others of us, there's a tendency to be uncritical and overly accepting. And anything which claims or seems to come from the Spirit of God, we embrace. Now, that's a danger as well. But it's sometimes a danger that comes about because we're afraid of doing anything which might quench the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to stand in God's way. And so we lay ourselves open. Any word which is spoken in a meeting which claims to be from God, we accept. Anything a friend might have to say to us, I believe the Lord is telling me this, we gladly take it on board. Any feeling we might have in a meeting, any experience we might have while we pray, we immediately trace it to God. That's not always helpful. And we have to recognize that there's a danger for those of us who live on our feelings, and for those of us who are always looking for some new experience and are restless, that we can end up placing things as the work of the Spirit of God, which in fact aren't that at all. The effect is that our attention is taken away from the things which the Spirit of God is really doing and is placed on other things. And so the Holy Spirit's work is ignored and sidelined, and the Spirit of God is quenched. There's a danger in being overly critical, and there's a danger in being overly uncritical. Our responsibility is to test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from all kinds of evil. Now, we need to watch our time, but I want to say just something about the last part of this. I don't want to kind of leave it hanging there. If this is the teaching of Scripture, that we are dependent on the Spirit of God and we mustn't quench that Spirit, how do we do that? Well, Paul says like this, he says, test everything. Test everything. And when you test it and find out whether it's genuine or not, if it's genuine, hold on to it fast. And if it's not, completely reject it. Okay? Abstain. The word used in chapter 4 and verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Cut it off completely. He says, hold fast to it, or completely cut it off. Recognize that what's from God is to be honored, and what's not from God is to be rejected. That's the only safe path. How do we do that? Well, here we go. There are some tests to apply here. The main test is this. Does it agree with the Word of God? That's fundamental. Because the Holy Spirit won't say anything now which is contrary to what he said in the past. He's the Spirit of Truth. So that's absolutely central. You get this in Deuteronomy 13. If somebody does wonders, and yet they say, let's go and worship other gods, recognize that that's false. Have nothing to do with it. Cut it off. It's just wrong. What the Spirit of God says has to agree with what he said in the past. But notice as well, it isn't just that the Spirit of God won't contradict what he said in the past. The Spirit of God won't sideline what he said in the past. That's important. The Spirit of God's focus is on the central things of Scripture, always keeping our minds being brought back to the big truths. Second thing. Oh, interestingly, that's the problem with the Mormons, isn't it? The way you can tell that the Mormons haven't received their book from the Spirit of God is that the teaching of the book doesn't agree with the teaching of the Bible. So it's obviously false. Second thing, the test of Christ and his gospel. In 1 John 4, the Apostle John says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is not of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist that you've heard was coming and is now in the world. The point there is this. The Holy Spirit focuses centrally on the truth concerning the person and work of Christ. He is the Christ, come in the flesh. He's the Son of God who became man, and as God-man lived a sinless life, was a sacrifice to take away our sins, died, rose again on the third day, rose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is alive forevermore. That's how we know that Jehovah's Witness teaching is not from the Spirit of God. Because it doesn't put the focus on what the Bible tells us concerning Jesus Christ. It's a deception, and it must be cut off. Similarly, you know, it's not enough just for somebody to say, of course I believe those things. What the Spirit of God does is he glories in those things. And he keeps bringing them back into the center. The Spirit will take of the things of mine and reveal them to you. He will glorify me. The Spirit of God works like a spotlight. He doesn't draw attention to himself or anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He glorifies him. And so any claim of things which might be happening in the church, we can test by whether or not it gives the Lord Jesus Christ the honour and the preeminence. The same is true about the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1, though I or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than the one which you have heard, let him be accursed. The Spirit of God humbles sinful men and women and glorifies Jesus Christ and draws attention to a gospel of simple, self-despairing faith. And if anything else is brought into the picture, it's an indication that it's not the Spirit of God. So that's a test about content, the Word of God and Christ. There's another test about character. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now that's not just saying the words. What that means is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Lord and our all in all. No one who is being moved by the Holy Spirit and whom the Holy Spirit is using will fail to recognize their personal commitment and indebtedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a test of holiness in Matthew 7. False prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they are ravening wolves. By their fruit you know them. That's important. The Holy Spirit encourages holiness. And when that's obviously absent, without any grief or any repentance or any fear, it's an obvious indication that the Holy Spirit isn't at work. The emphasis on humility. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to us, he draws attention to Christ. You see sometimes these things, I've seen things on satellite television, where you have people claiming that they're full of the Holy Spirit and they can heal, and they sit in studios on thrones. I just don't understand how people can take that seriously. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to them. He draws attention to Christ. There's another thing. The effect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14, we read this. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. The work of the Spirit of God is to build Christians up, edify them, exhort them to service, comfort them. That's what the Spirit of God does. Are these messages, or are these men who are claiming to work on behalf of God, are they doing that? Or are they taking advantage of the people of God and are they dragging them down? Paul was very careful that he didn't use the flock. He fed the flock. It's an important test. Similarly, for the unbeliever, the Spirit of God brings conviction, as I've already said. Is that what's happening? Or is there a danger that things which are claimed to be from the Spirit of God are actually giving people a false sense of assurance and a false confidence, rather than humbling them and convicting them and leading them to Christ? Another thing, integrity. And I think this is really important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. And there's a principle there, integrity. The Holy Spirit doesn't violate the personalities of the people that he uses. The Holy Spirit doesn't call on them to give up control of themselves. No, no. He's given us minds. He's given us wills. He's given us emotions for a reason. He doesn't call us to give all of that up and to become empty and vacant and to lose control of ourselves. That's not right. Similarly, he doesn't call us to do foolish things. I've read accounts of, I'll give you three examples. I've read an account of somebody who was a godly man, as I understand, but at one point in his Christian ministry, after a period of great blessing, he genuinely believed that the Lord had told him he should go down to the seaside and he should walk on the water, which he tried to do and failed. Lloyd-Jones refers to that in one of his books. It's just inherently foolish. And you think something has got in there which has distorted it. I remember being in a conference many years ago, a Pentecostal conference, and a lad that I knew there said, he actually said this, I was a bit horrified. He said, I wish that somebody would die in the conference this week so that I could raise him from the dead for the glory of God. And you can understand why he would be taken in by that, so that I can raise him from the dead for the glory of God. But it's foolish, isn't it? It's foolish. And have you seen this thing in the States recently where the Holy Spirit comes upon people and they have gold fillings appearing in their mouth as if by magic? You know, really? The Holy Spirit who glorifies Christ, drawing attention to people's fillings? We need to be discerning and careful. Test all things according to this standard, the standard of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop us thinking. The Apostle Paul planned his missionary journeys. And then on occasion, the Spirit of God came to him and redirected him. Don't go here, go there. Forbade him. And he ends up in Philippi, in Europe, contrary to his initial plan. But he planned and he used his mind. That's the way God has made us. We shouldn't expect direct guidance over all the little details of our lives. There are people who pray over what socks they should wear in the morning. Really? It's not really necessary, is it? We know how to make those decisions. So we have to be sensible in this area. Right, the very last thing, just quickly. The right result. When we test all things according to those tests, what's the right result? Well, two things. See, if we avoid quenching the Spirit, it means we allow the Spirit of God to work freely. What that means is these tests must result in action. Something has to come out of it. And that's two things. One is, if it's genuine, hold fast and don't let it go. The second one is, if it's evil, abstain from it. Avoid it completely. So, for instance, if God speaks to us through his word, and we recognize God is speaking to us through his word, Master, speak, your servant heareth. What have you to say to me? And God speaks to us through his word. We recognize a promise, a command of God. Particularly the Lord presses something on us, and we know God is speaking to me here now. It is quenching the Spirit not to take that seriously and do something about it. To sit in the meeting, to feel God speaking to us, to go out to the meeting and forget about it and not change, is restricting the Spirit's work in our lives. It's quenching what the Lord is doing to us. Very, very important. It has to result in action. Let the Spirit of God work. When the Spirit of God is leading us to pray, it's important that we give ourselves to pray, not quench the Spirit. Let him work. If the Spirit of God is convicting us, it's very important that we stop and we bow and we repent and we ask God's grace to change. It's the Spirit of God at work. The flip side, abstain from every form of evil. If it's false, avoid it. You have preachers who claim to have a healing ministry, who publicize their statistics, and yet their gospel is not clear. And they don't draw people to Jesus Christ. They draw people to themselves. They don't feed the people. They take their money. Recognize it for what it is. At the very best, it is a distortion. And at its worst, it is a delusion. But it is not, in those elements, the work of the Spirit of God. There's nothing unspiritual about saying that. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. And if they are godly men, and that is identified to them, they will recognize and they will respond. Similarly, if we are prone to rely on our feelings a bit too much, we have to be careful. We can be misled. And some of us are a little bit like that, you know? We feel, oh, I had this experience. I have a friend who said, help me here, they said. I've been praying recently, and as I've been praying, I've had this sensation, but it seems as if the wind is blowing past me. I don't know what to make of that. I don't know if that's the Spirit of God or something sinister or what it is. I just don't know what to make of it. And so you stop and you talk about these things, and you say, well, tell me what's going on, and you pray. We have to be careful not to be misled by these things, you see. If we have a vivid dream, we have to be careful we don't automatically think this is the work of the Spirit of God guiding me in a particular way. Be careful. If we have a particular experience in a meeting because we like the music and we feel ourselves very lifted up, that's the music making us very lifted up. It's not necessarily the work of the Spirit of God. Be careful. We can be misled. And we can think being lifted up in a meeting with encouraging music is far more important than being dealt with under the Word of God quietly when we're on our knees at our bedside. We have to be careful if we respect particular teachers that we don't swallow everything they've got to say. But we recognize that sometimes they are just fallible men and they might not get it right. We test the spirits. We hold fast that which is good. But anything which is evil, we abstain from. There's an awful lot of stuff there. And I'd be surprised after one or two things I've said if I don't get some comments afterwards when we're having a cup of tea. But that's absolutely fine. Because these things are important from us. The conclusion is this. We live in really confusing days. So we mustn't be gullible and be taken in by things that promise much but lead away from Jesus Christ. Similarly, we mustn't grieve the Spirit of God. We need to give him free rein in our midst and in our lives. And whatever it is he may say to us, it's important that we hold it fast. Let's pray. Father, tonight, there's so much here for us to think about. We do pray, Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful to you. We are people who can sometimes be very proud of our understanding, of our heritage. Lord, forgive us for that. We're people who can sometimes be very paralyzed and feel very weak. We pray similarly, Lord, forgive us for that. Because we know we can depend on you. You will lead us by your Spirit and you will help us. So, Father, we pray tonight. We desire, as a church, not to quench your Spirit. We desire that you might lead us and work amongst us. And we pray in your goodness that you would do that. And you would help us to be open-hearted and to be reasonable and to be careful so that we might look to you to have all the glory. In the Saviour's name we pray.